such an important study. For those of us who are Christians in the New Testament, the book of Acts is pivotal in our understanding of what God intended when it came to the preaching of the gospel. I think it was J.W. McGarvey who said that that's really the purpose of the book of Acts, is to reveal the preaching of the gospel, the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, all kinds of different situations, all kinds of different circumstances, to all kinds of different people. And the way that Luke does that in the book of Acts is by showing us the results of the preaching of the gospel. And it's interesting that Luke doesn't limit that to just the successes. There are some important examples in the book of Acts of people and groups and places and situations where the gospel was preached and it didn't produce conversions. As a matter of fact, several years ago I worked up a lesson entitled Cases of Non-Conversion in the Book of Acts. And I remember I was going to Fort Smith, Arkansas to preach in a gospel meeting, and they asked for sermon topics. And I sent them a list, and that was one of the topics, cases of non-conversion in the book of Acts. When I got there and saw the meeting announcement, I found out that they had taken the word non out. They just assumed that I couldn't have meant that. You must be talking about the examples of conversion in the book of Acts, but I preached my lesson anyway. Those examples of the times when the gospel was preached and it didn't take and people didn't respond to it are very much an important part of the history of the spread of the gospel in the New Testament. But of course, when we think about the book of Acts, I think our attention is primarily focused on the examples of conversion. And I want to talk about one of those for a few minutes in the lesson this morning. It is the story of Cornelius. And I don't know that it's really right or proper to, you know, categorize the examples of conversion or the stories of conversion that we read in the New Testament, but I would suggest that this story is one of the two most important cases about which we read in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, the gospel is preached for the first time. And we see the results of that. As a matter of fact, the overwhelming results of that, 3,000 people being baptized. And so that becomes an extremely important example of conversion. Peter's sermon, and we've mentioned this before, Peter wasn't the only one who was preaching. But Peter's sermon is the one that is recorded, and the consequences are the results of that in Acts chapter 2. And then the gospel begins to spread. The gospel is preached in other situations and circumstances. By the time we get to Acts chapter 10, though, we have a very unique situation. And that's why I think this is probably, along with Acts chapter 2, one of the two most important examples of conversion that we read about in the book of Acts. I call this sometimes a one-of-a-kind case of conversion, or a unique case of conversion. We've reached the point, somebody asked me the question a couple of weeks ago, how long a period of time do they think it was between Acts chapter 2 and the first gospel sermon being preached, and Acts chapter 10 and the preaching to Cornelius? Most commentators, most scholars that I've looked at suggest that we have a period of maybe about 7 or 8 years, maybe as long, some commentators believe, that is a period of about 10 years. Not an incredibly long period of time, but a fairly significant period of time. And during that 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 years, the gospel has been being preached, and it's spreading throughout different parts of the world, but with a caveat. And that caveat is that it's only being preached to the Jews. It has only been preached to the Jews. But in Acts chapter 10, that changes. And the gospel is now preached for the first time to the Gentiles. It's interesting in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 11, where Acts chapter 10 is recounted by Peter, that it almost seems as though this preaching to the Gentiles caught the Jews by surprise. It really shouldn't have surprised them, because the prophets in the Old Testament many times had suggested that all nations would be welcomed into this new kingdom of God, that the gospel would be preached to all flesh. And so important prophecies in passages like Isaiah chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2. And by the way, in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, in preaching the first gospel sermon, quotes extensively from Joel chapter 2. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so the idea that the Gentiles would be included makes this a unique situation. And so we want to think about that or talk about that in the lesson for a few minutes. And one of the reasons why it's important, I think, to focus our attention especially on the story of the conversion of Cornelius and the household of Cornelius is that there's so much confusion, so much misunderstanding, and so much misapplication from this text in the religious world today. In 1960, Cecil Willis wrote, "I feel safe in saying that there are more doctrinal errors taught from a misunderstanding of this 10th chapter of the book of Acts than in any other record of conversion in all the New Testament." So what I want to do for a few minutes this morning in the lesson is I want us to think about the conversion of Cornelius. I want you to have your Bibles, your pads, your phones, however you're accessing the Bible this morning. I want you to have them open to Acts chapter 10. And we will, for the most part, just be in Acts chapter 10. We'll slip over a time or two into Acts chapter 11. But follow along with us as we look at this story. And the first thing that I want us to focus our attention on is that one of the things that makes the story of the conversion of Cornelius unique, one of the things that makes it really a one-of-a-kind case of conversion, is that there are several important miraculous events associated with this story. And temporary but essential miraculous events in the story, and there are four of them, I think. And the first one is right at the very beginning, and we just looked at that. And I won't read the entire text that we just read together, but go back to verse 3. The first miracle is a vision that was given to Cornelius. Cornelius, a centurion. It's interesting. I've never done this, and maybe some of the other preachers in the audience have done this at some point or another. But I've thought about putting a lesson together on what the New Testament says about various centurions. And it's interesting to me that nothing negative is ever said about a centurion in the New Testament. They always seem to be good people. Cornelius certainly is. A devout man, fears God, shares, as we talked about when we gave, as we've been prospered. Marcus directed our thoughts to abounding in giving. That was certainly characteristic of Cornelius. And he wasn't even a Jew. He wasn't even one of God's people. But it says that in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." And so the story of the conversion of Cornelius begins with a miracle. And not just a miracle, but the appearance of an angel to Cornelius. God sends an angel to Cornelius with a message for him. And it's interesting to me, I'm going to just kind of make this point as a sidebar. I'll come back and say more about this in just a few moments. But what was the message that the angel brings to Cornelius? It seems like it would have been very easy for God to say to the angel, "You go and preach the gospel to Cornelius." But that wasn't the message, was it? The angel doesn't come and tell Cornelius what he must do to be saved. All the angel says is, "You need to get in touch with Peter. You need to send to Peter. You need to have Peter brought here." So the story of the conversion of Cornelius begins with a vision, with a miracle. The second miracle in the story involves a dream that Peter had. Peter, it says in verse 9 beginning, the next day as they were on their journey, in other words, the men that Cornelius has sent to find Peter and bring him, the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And so the second miracle in the story of the conversion of Cornelius is a dream that Peter has, a vision that he has, a sheet being let down, all kinds of animals in it. And Peter being told to kill and eat, there were unclean things in the sheet. "I don't do that. I've never done that. Don't call what God has called clean, don't call it common or unclean." That happened. That vision recurs three times. And so that is an important part of the story of the conversion of Cornelius. The third miracle, and sometimes when we're talking about Cornelius and the story of Cornelius, the third miracle I think sometimes gets overlooked a little bit, but the timing is miraculous. The timing is being directed by God as well. And that is the arrival of Cornelius' servants at the household of Peter, the place where Peter was staying. So verse 17. "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.'" The timing of these men's arrival, they arrive right at the time that Peter has had this vision. He's contemplating it. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 11, in verse 11, when Peter is retelling this story, he says that they arrived at the very moment, at that very moment when I was having this vision. That's not a coincidence. That's not just a happy circumstance. It just happened to take place that way. It happened that way because God is orchestrating all of this. Cornelius, sometime before, had a vision, a visitor from God, an angel, sent for Peter. Cornelius sends the men. Cornelius's servants, his men, arrive at the house where Peter is staying right at the time that he's having this vision. In other words, God intended for Peter to put all of those pieces together. I think that God also intended not only for Peter to put all of that together. In other words, what does this vision mean? Well, while I'm thinking about this, why it's just happened, it's fresh in my mind. Men who are here from the household of somebody who's a Gentile have come and asked me to come to his house. And God had said in this vision, "Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter couldn't help but put all of that together. The vision now makes sense to Peter. He may not like it. He may not completely understand it. He may still be struggling with the concept, but clearly God intended for him to go to the household of the Gentiles. And when he gets there, by the way, we're not going to talk about all of this in the lesson this morning, at least. It's an important part of the story. But when he gets there, Cornelius explains to Peter about his vision. And Peter explains to Cornelius and his household about his vision. Not only now has Peter been able to put the puzzle pieces together. What did that vision mean? The men are here. They're asking me to go to the house of a Gentile. But now Cornelius and his household can put all of that together as well. So I think that is an important part of this story, a miraculous part of this story, the timely arrival of the servants of Cornelius. And so after the greetings, and after Cornelius explains why he sent for him, and Peter explains why he came, Peter begins to preach. And that brings us to the fourth miracle. And this fourth miracle is really the challenging one in the minds of a lot of people in the religious world. And that is that while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening, the Gentiles who were listening. And so the text says, as he began to speak, as at the very time that he begins to speak, the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. The giving of the Holy Spirit. These non-Hebrews were granted, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 45 says, a gift. And we know what the gift was. It was the ability to speak in languages that they had not previously known. Not some kind of gibberish, as is very often represented by modern people who profess to speak in tongues, but speaking in languages that can be understood. And Peter and the men who are with him, the Jewish men who are with him, this would be the Bible class question I'd be asking if I were teaching this in Bible class. What would that immediately remind them of? What would they immediately think about? When Peter sees Cornelius and his household now speaking in tongues, do you think Peter is thinking back immediately to the time in Acts chapter 2 when he and the other apostles were granted the ability to speak in tongues, the very first manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles? The idea that they're doing something now that we were doing. They're speaking in tongues. And that miracle then convinced everyone who was present that God is behind this. If Peter had any doubts, and I think perhaps he still did. If Peter had any doubts, what am I doing here in the house of a Gentile? Is this really what God wants me to be doing? This miracle would have eliminated all of those doubts. We know that's exactly the way that Peter approached it, by the way. Because he comes back in Acts chapter 11 when he's explaining why he had gone into the household of Cornelius, and he recounts this miracle as being the thing that actually hammered the point, or finally hammered the point home. Now we know with absolute certainty that God intends for the Gentiles to receive the same blessings, entrance into the kingdom of God, forgiveness of sins, the hope of being in heaven with God in Jerusalem. Peter has been convinced, the household of Cornelius is convinced. And then the story goes on. But what I want to do, and Peter continues preaching. Eventually he baptizes the household of Cornelius, those who are with him. But the story's not finished yet. When we think about these miracles, when we think about these four miracles, you think about what it took to convince Peter and what it took to convince the Jewish men who were with him that it's right to go into the household of Cornelius. It's right to preach the gospel to them. It is right to baptize them for the remission of sins. Caesarea, where this took place, and Jerusalem were not that far apart. I'm led to understand about 65 miles. I don't know how long it would have taken a good walker to walk 65 miles. Somebody might could have done it in a day. Probably a couple of days, maybe a couple of days. But let me tell you something. It doesn't take news that long to travel, does it? It's not surprising when we get to Acts chapter 11 to discover that when Peter gets back, the news of what had happened had preceded him there. Have you heard what happened in Caesarea? Peter went into a Gentile's house. As a matter of fact, that's what Luke tells us in Acts chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And so now we have a different situation. God had to convince Peter to go, and he did with a miracle. And he had to convince Cornelius to invite him, and he did that with a miracle as well. And then even after Peter got there, he had to convince Peter and the men who were with him, these men, these women, the household of Cornelius, they are susceptible to the preaching of the gospel. We can preach the gospel to them. They can respond to the preaching. They can obey the gospel. You can baptize them, and they will be part of the kingdom of God. But it's going to take a little bit more convincing when we get back to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what Peter does. Luke tells us in verse 12, the six Jewish brethren who had been with him confirm Peter's testimony. Peter tells these people what I did. I did for this reason. Why did I go to Joppa? Well, I had a vision. And when I got there, why did I baptize those people? Because they received the gift of the Holy Spirit just like we had received at the very beginning. And after he rehearses all of that, after he tells them all of those things, fortunately, thankfully, gratefully, the reaction of the people in Jerusalem changes. And so Luke tells us in verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God. So that's the story. And again, we've left out some things. We've left out the sermon that Peter preached, for example. But that's the story of the conversion of Cornelius. And I want us to think just for a few minutes this morning about some lessons about that story of conversion for us today. And the point that I'm going to make is that not everything about the story of conversion applies to us. Not everything about the story of the conversion of Cornelius applies to us. So here's the first lesson, and that is that speaking in tongues is not what saved Cornelius and his household. In other words, that's not an absolute precedent for Christians today. There are a lot of people in the religious world who would argue that it is. That having some kind of a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, and it's interesting to me that very often, maybe even most often, when people claim to have the ability to work miracles, it seems like speaking in tongues is the one that comes to the forefront. The ability to speak in tongues. And why would why would people in the religious world argue that you have to be able to do something miraculous like speak in tongues to demonstrate that you're saved? One of the places they would go is Acts chapter 10 and 11, the story of Cornelius. But speaking in tongues is not what saved Cornelius and his household. And so that doesn't apply to us. That's an important part of the story. And it's a necessary part of the story. This is a unique time in history. Now we're going to be bringing the Gentiles in. Something incredible has to happen. Something awesome has to happen in order to convince the Jews that this is what God wants, even though the Old Testament prophets had predicted that this was going to happen. But speaking in tongues is not what saved those people. Number two, Cornelius and his associates received the Holy Spirit before they became Christians. Now that's exactly the reverse of what people in the religious world argue about the story of Cornelius. The argument goes something like this. You could not have received the gift of the Holy Spirit unless you were saved. That's point number one, or premise number one. Premise number two, Cornelius and his household received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the conclusion that they draw is Cornelius and his associates must have been saved before they were baptized. They were saved before they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in Acts chapter 10, after they'd received the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter goes on preaching the gospel to them. And one of the things, ultimately what he leads them to is exactly what he had led the Jews to in Acts chapter 2. And that is, you must be baptized. And Luke tells us that Cornelius and his entire household were baptized. Cornelius and his house, and the people who were with him in his house, received the gift of the Holy Spirit before they became Christians. This is one of the things that makes this story so unique. Very much a one-of-a-kind story. If there is an example of somebody receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, some measure of the Holy Spirit before they became a Christian in the New Testament, in connection with obeying the gospel, in connection with becoming Christians, I don't know where it would be. Certainly, this is the only time in the book of Acts that something like that happens. Why would there be something this unusual in this story? The Jews in Acts chapter 2 were told, however you understand, and I realize that there are a lot of different interpretations of the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. But however you understand that, Peter said, that comes after you're baptized. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It comes later. But now we have Cornelius and his household receiving a gift of the Holy Spirit before they are baptized. Why would that be necessary? Why would that be important? Again, because of the uniqueness of this situation. This is part of God's plan to convince the Jews that the Gentiles are accepted. That's exactly what happened in Acts 10. That's exactly how Peter recounts it in Acts chapter 11. Why did I baptize them? I baptized them because they received this gift. It demonstrated to Peter that the Gentiles were being accepted by God. Along that same line, salvation did not take place until after Cornelius and the others were baptized. How was Cornelius saved? Cornelius was saved in exactly the same way that the 3,000 Jews were in Acts chapter 2. Cornelius was saved in exactly the same way that people are saved today. It wasn't the vision. It wasn't the angel. It wasn't the gift of the speaking in tongues, the gift of the Holy Spirit that he and his household received. Cornelius was saved because Peter preached the gospel to him. And he and his household believed the things that were preached. Again, it is exactly what happens in Acts chapter 2. The gospel was preached. People believed it. They acknowledged that they believed it. Men and brethren, what shall we do? That is tantamount to a confession. Peter had just said, you murdered the Son of God. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And not everybody that would have been up on the Temple Mount, not everybody believed that, not everybody accepted that, but some of them did, a large number of them did, and they went to Peter and the other apostles and says, what can we do about it? What they're saying is, we believe what you just preached. We believe what you just said. The man we killed was the Christ, the Son of God. And Peter tells them to repent and be baptized. And so Cornelius hears exactly that same message. The household of Cornelius hears exactly that same message. And again, the miracles were designed to facilitate the preaching of the gospel to the first Gentiles. Three more very quickly. Peter himself at the subsequent Jerusalem meeting affirms this interpretation. In Acts chapter 11, that's the way Peter interprets all of these visions, all of these miracles, those four miraculous events that happened. They weren't designed to convert Cornelius. They were designed to convince Peter to go preach to Cornelius. And there's a big difference. Again, there was an angel in the story, just like the conversion of the man from Ethiopia, by the way. The man from Ethiopia saw an angel. The man from Ethiopia was communicated to by the Holy Spirit, but the angel didn't tell the Ethiopian eunuch what to do. The Holy Spirit didn't tell the man from Ethiopia what to do. All the angel and the Holy Spirit do is work to bring the preacher together with the sinner. And then the preaching was done, and the man from Ethiopia responds. That's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 10. We got to convince Peter to go and preach to the Gentiles. We've got to convince Cornelius to invite him and then welcome him into his home when he gets there. And even after he gets there and after he starts preaching, we need an exclamation point. We need to make absolutely certain that Peter knows, that the Jewish men, the Jewish brethren who are with him know. God intends for this to happen. God is orchestrating this. God is bringing the Gentiles in. And so in his defense in Acts chapter 11, Peter affirms, and in Acts chapter 15 then, later on, what are we going to do about the Gentiles? What are we going to say to the Gentiles? What are we going to teach or preach to the Gentiles? You remember what Peter does? Peter's the first one to stand up in that meeting and speak, by the way. That's not shocking either, is it? I suspect he jumped up. I'll go. And what does he do? He tells this story again. He recounts the story of going in and preaching to the Gentiles and the Gentiles responding to the preaching and obeying to the preaching. And so Peter affirms this both in Acts chapter 11 and in Acts chapter 15. Two more points. Let me back that up real quick. These two points, we talked a little bit about debates in the Bible class this morning, debating in the auditorium Bible class this morning. These two points come from debates that I've read. Back in the 1940s, it was a century ago. But back in the 1940s and the 1950s, maybe the 60s and 70s, but I know positively in the 40s and 50s, brethren were given the opportunity to debate what we're talking about with denominational people. Are there miracles today? Are there human beings working miracles? Do you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit manifested in something like speaking in tongues as a sign that you have been saved or accepted by God? Do all of those things still apply today? And so, brethren, we're given the opportunity to stand up in a public forum and defend the truth. And these are two arguments that I have drawn from some of those debates back in the day, W. Curtis Porter especially. But the first one is this: to suggest that Peter administered baptism to people who were already saved would involve him in a serious inconsistency. So back in Acts chapter 2, what did Peter say? To those people who had already heard the gospel preached, they already confessed that they believed it. What did Peter say to them? What would have been an ideal opportunity, if people in the denominational world are right, would have been an ideal opportunity for Peter to say something like this: well, you don't have to do anything. You're already there. You've already acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ. Welcome into the kingdom. But he doesn't say anything like that. What he says to them is something like this: you're not there yet. Thank God that you've come this far, but you're not there yet. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And by the way, in those debates, very often the response of the denominational person who was engaged in the debate would be, well, the Greek word that's translated for can mean in order to obtain, but it can also mean because of. Repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. And if that's what it means in Acts 2, then that fits in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius and his household were already saved. Now be baptized. The problem with that, and then one of the ways that Brother Porter responded, Curtis Porter responded in debate, when people would argue that Greek word, I don't remember if it's pronounced ice or ace, E-I-S, but that Greek word in this context doesn't mean because of. It has to mean in order to obtain. Brother Porter went back to Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And you remember one of the things that Jesus said in instituting the Lord's Supper: take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. He gives them the cup. Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. You know this, right? For the remission of sins. That's the exact same expression that Peter uses in Acts chapter 2. And so that was Brother Porter's response. If ace means or ice means because of in Acts chapter 2, doesn't mean because of in Matthew chapter... And by the way, who was there when Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 26? Was Peter there? Were the other apostles there? What did Jesus say? This my blood is poured out in order that you might obtain the remission of sins. It's not a coincidence, I think, that Peter uses that exact same expression. How does that happen? How do we obtain the remission of sins? It is by obeying the gospel, by being baptized. Also, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, right? What does Peter say? The gift of the Holy Spirit now saves us. Right? No. He says baptism now saves us. If Peter baptized these people in Acts chapter 10 because they had already been saved, then he's doing something that is contrary to what he preached in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews. And really, you have two different plans of salvation. To the Jews, you've got to be baptized in order to receive the remission of sins. To the Gentiles, we'll baptize you because you've already received the remission of sins. Even more glaring, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter says it is baptism that now saves us. The second argument that the debaters would sometimes make was something like this: that view, the idea that they were saved by receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, would put Peter in conflict with Paul. Did Paul receive a miracle? Did Saul of Tarsus receive a miracle? He received a way better miracle than speaking in tongues, right? He actually got to see and talk with Jesus. And he goes on into the, it was on the road to Damascus. He goes on into the city of Damascus. He recounts this. in some detail in Acts chapter 22. He goes into the city of Damascus. He waits there 3 days blind, doesn't eat or drink anything. He's praying. He's blind. God sends the preacher to him. And what does the preacher tell him? Why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, because your sins were forgiven when you saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, when you had that miracle. It's not what Ananias said. What did he say? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. It is baptism that saves us, being baptized that saves us, puts us into, finally, a right relationship with God. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So for all of those reasons, Cornelius, the story of Cornelius is a one-of-a-kind case of conversion. There are things in the story of the book of Cornelius that don't have any application to you or me in any way today. And that's all of those miraculous things. The miraculous things were necessary. We had to convince Peter. We had to convince the people who were with Peter. We had to convince Cornelius to invite Peter. We had to convince the Jews back in Jerusalem that what Peter had done was not wrong, but that it was God's will. The miracles served a very important purpose, but the miracles didn't have anything to do directly with Cornelius and his household being saved. How were the household of Cornelius, how were he and his household saved? In exactly the same way that you can be saved. Exactly the same way that those of us who are Christians were saved. All those miracles did was facilitate bringing the preacher and the sinner together. The gospel was preached. And again, there are numerous examples in the book of Acts where the preaching of the gospel did not result in conversion. But thank God that we have so many examples where the preaching of the gospel did exactly what God intended for it to do. You can be saved. If you're not a Christian, you can be saved this morning exactly like Cornelius was. And you understand now that we're not saying by that that you're going to have a vision or that you're going to receive a gift of the Holy Spirit in some way or another. Those things don't apply. But the preaching of the gospel, the same gospel that was preached to Cornelius, we preach. That you must believe that Jesus is God's Son. And that you have to believe it strongly enough that you're willing to acknowledge it, to confess it. Regardless of what consequences that might produce. And that you're repenting of your sins. Sorry for the way that you've lived. Selfishly, serving self, serving sin. That's not repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, promotes repentance. Repentance is allowing that godly sorrow to produce the conviction in you, I don't want to live like that anymore. I'm not going to live like that anymore. I'm going to now serve God. And then be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. It would have been amazing. We talk about this sometimes. It would have been amazing to witness 3,000 people being baptized. To me, if I could only pick one, you can go back one time and you can witness one of those examples or one of those cases of conversion. I think probably Acts 2 would not be my first choice. I wonder what it was like when they baptized Cornelius. How happy he and his household must have been. And the look on Peter's face. The Jewish brethren who were with him. Peter having to go back to Jerusalem and explain all of that. I think I'd like to have seen that. But we witness it from time to time. We've witnessed it here just in recent weeks. Someone hearing the gospel preached, confessing that they believe Jesus is God's Son, repenting of their sins and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. You can do that this morning. You can do it right now. If we can help you in any way to respond to the invitation, make your way down to one of these front seats while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.
Who has held